Good morning, ladies. Welcome to a nice, dry room. I commend you for getting out in the rain this morning. We have a special treat today. Teaching this morning is going to be Lucina Thompson. Lucina is the incredible director of this class. She has given lots of blood, sweat, and tears to get this Women's Bible Study Wednesday morning class started from the very beginning and is an integral part of all the decisions that are made for each one of you ladies to know and love God's Word even more. So grateful for her. Let me pray for her before she comes up. Heavenly Father, thank you for how you provide ways for us to get to know you more. Thank you that you have given us your word, and that I pray that as we study it today, as we just have an overview of what we are about to study, Lord, that you would help us to all connect with what it is that Paul has to say to the church of Corinth and be able to relate that to what's going on in our lives today. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that there's nothing that is too big for you to handle, and that you want us to be drawn near to you. And it's through the powerful work of your Spirit that we are drawn near and that we can be in relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray for any woman in this class who does not know you, that today would be the day that she would surrender and come into a saving relationship with you. We love you, Jesus, and we're grateful for all you've done for us. Bless Lucina today, and may the words of her mouth honor and glorify you and lift you high. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that, Gigi. I was just telling them at the back, I'm pretty loud by myself, so don't make me blare these ladies out. Happy fall, y'all. It is a cool front. If you didn't realize, they actually said so on the weather. So we're gonna call it that. At 70-some degrees, it feels like it in Texas. But I'm going to reflect back to my summer this year. And it caught me by surprise. I'd driven to my parents' home in Oklahoma. I see them once a month. It's my custom. And the following morning, Mom and I jumped into the car to go run a few errands. We head out onto the main boulevard in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. And I turn to her and say, something's wrong. It feels like I have a flat. And I'm saying that as I pull up to the first stoplight, which is quickly confirmed by the lady in the car next to me who's rolling down her window and waving her arms and pointing at my back passenger tire. Sure enough, flatter than a flitter. We limp into the nearest convenience store where I see an air hose and I'm gonna fix it. I pop out of the car and head to the air hose and it's broken. So air, as it turns out, ladies, wouldn't have helped me one bit anyway, because this is what I found. It, you can't really tell, but it is blown out in two places on the sidewall. Now, how in the world did this happen to me? I mean, my tires aren't that old. The tire guys agreed with me. They said, well, gosh, the tread on that is good. So I posed the question to them, so how did this happen? Well, the tire had gotten out of alignment. And when they do, it causes wear in undue places. And then they look at me and they pose that great little question. Lady, did you hit a pothole or a curb? Maybe. I don't really remember. I mean, who records, you know, the times you as you pull up to your neighbor's or your friend's best friend's house or whatever? Maybe. Add to that heat. And who knew that there actually is a blowout season? Guess what, girls? From May to October, it's blowout season. Because as the air temperature rises, so does the pressure in your tires. And there are higher incidences of blowouts between May and October. Who knew? And there you have it. I had a blowout. And then later, after all of that, after all that had happened, I remembered that this little thing that I had seen the night before. as I kind of rolled into Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, I saw it there on my dash. It's a little sign that looks like this. Huh. Now, I'd seen it. I ignored it. Because the last time I saw something that looked like it, I thought it was the same sign. I've learned it's not. But it had that little explanation in a little triangle. And when I had seen that the last time, I couldn't figure it out. I'd actually driven to the dealership and been like, what is this? What's wrong with my car? Oh, your gas cap didn't get locked down. Now I feel stupid at the dealer. And so, by golly, I'm not feeling stupid now. I'm going to just keep driving that sucker, which is exactly what I did the day before. I ignored it. Sure, I see the warning sign. I'm going to keep driving. I'd done nothing, and it resulted in disaster. It cost me time. As a matter of fact, the first place we took the car to get it fixed, they said, oh, well, it'll take 3 days to get in that tire. I'm like, I'm going to Dallas tomorrow. I don't have 3 days. I can't do that. So we had to scramble around and find someone who could get the tire in time for it to be changed that afternoon. It cost me time. It cost me money. It cost me frustration. And I tell you this because as I studied 1 Corinthians, it really reminded me so much of what was happening here. You see, the church at Corinth, she had been given everything she needed in Christ, but she too, as a body, had gotten out of alignment. What she says she believes in doesn't line up with how she is behaving. And if she continues on the course she's on, she is headed for a blowout too. Relationally, spiritually, she will blow out. And that's where 1 Corinthians comes in. Because we know from studying, we will know as we study this, that what we believe does in fact affect how we behave. Paul's words to these believers are as timeless and as applicable to us today as if he'd just written them. When we study the Bible, we want to try to understand the context in which it was written so that we can apply the messages we get, the lessons we see to our lives, to where we are. So today, we're going to look at the historical background of this book, 1 Corinthians, hopefully add some thinking to what you've already studied, and we're going to walk away understanding three things. We're going to know about the people Paul wrote to. We're going to know about the problems that they had in life, and we are going to understand the prescription to cure them all. So the people Paul wrote to first, well, ladies, they were believers. He is writing to the believing church. Now, when we say that word, believers, what do we mean? Well, we mean that these are people who had come to understand that Jesus Christ was God, that he came to this earth and walked and lived a perfect life, and that he died on a cross to pay the price for my sin, that he was buried for 3 days, that he rose again, and that he is coming back for all the rest of us here who believe. That qualifies you as a believer. And that's who he was writing to. These believers in this church fall into basically two groups. They were Jew and they were Gentile. Now, Jew, why Jew? Paul himself was a Jew. And when he went on his missionary journeys, his custom was always to begin in the synagogue. He went to his brothers and sisters, and he used the Old Testament scriptures to discuss and point them to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah they had been awaiting. He would reason from what they knew in passages that they held in their scrolls. He came to Corinth, you saw in your background notes, on his second missionary journey, which you read about in the book of Acts. And your notes took you to Acts chapter 18, where you see him in Corinth. I want to back you up a bit and take you to Acts chapter 17, because it's interesting. There, Paul made one of the most famous speeches really ever recorded for him as a missionary, the one that we know was done on Mars Hill. And if you've ever been to Athens, Greece, you would go where he, in fact, gave this very famous speech. Got surrounded by gods to everyone. And what did he do there? He found the one statue with no inscription, and he used it to launch into the unknown God, who really, he made the argument, was the only God, the true God. But something must have happened there in Athens. It's not recorded, but I say that because no church was built there, and we have no record of letters being written to that church. And so what happened? I don't know. We don't know. Perhaps there was no reception. I think he probably argued, you can read that sermon, it's eloquent, very eloquently. And yet there were no ears in Athens to hear. And so Paul perhaps did what Christ taught his disciples to do in the book of Luke. And if your message is refused, keep moving. But what do? You kind of do a little symbolic shaking the dust from your feet and go on to the next place. Move on. And so where he moved was 50 miles north to Corinth. And that would be like the distance of here to Fort Worth. But he did it north. He went straight north, and he ended in Corinth. And so there he is, arguing in the synagogue. He set up there first. And what we see is some people believed, some Jews believed the message he preached and came to real faith in Jesus Christ. But there were others who rejected it and became so vehemently opposed to the message Paul was preaching that they booed him out of the synagogue. And all that does is take him next door to the house of Titius Justus, who had been listening to the messages going on over there, a man interested in faith and a man who comes to faith as a Greek, the first Greek convert in Corinth. And so we have two groups of people in this church. We have Jews and we have Greeks. And we know that Greeks, like most of us in this room, are Gentile. Anyone not of Jewish heritage is a Gentile. And so, what do we learn about the Gentiles that live in this city? You read so much about it. Corinth, as we know, was the most influential commercial city in ancient Greece. Its citizens were wealthy, and yet there was a huge dichotomy between rich and between poor. The commercial success of the city drew people from all over the Roman Empire. Because when great things are happening, everybody wants a little piece of the action. We're going to come there because we're going to make money, and it's going to be awesome. And everyone came. It became a melting pot. Diversity both ethnically and religiously. There was a wonderful temple to Aphrodite. We're going to have a photo of that, I think, up here. It sits up on a hill. And there was great worship of many gods, as was the custom in Greece. But that diversity actually led to moral depravity. And even church members who had trusted Christ were struggling to resist the city's immorality and, frankly, their own past lives, the way they had lived. Sound familiar? Can you say uptown Dallas or downtown or whatever part of town you want to go to? When Paul went to Corinth, he gave birth to this church. Let's talk about giving birth for a moment. Many of us in this room are mothers. We've actually done this, but not all. And yet everyone in this room is a daughter. All of us have a mother. And what's the constant thread with mothers? Well, I think the constant thread for mothers is that mothers are fiercely loyal to their offspring. So much so, they will do anything, even give their life for their children. And I think that's exactly how Paul feels as the father of this church. Imagine hearing your kids are in trouble. That's what he heard. Wouldn't you move heaven and earth to help them? As I read this letter, I'm amazed too at how Paul begins and ends it. The two bookends on this, because chapter one begins and he kind of begins with something wonderful and he ends with something wonderful. And in the middle, he sandwiches a whole lot of correcting. Now, isn't that a great parenting technique or teacher technique? We know we're going to start with what you do well, and we're going to tell you where you could, you know, shore it up, and then we're going to end with, now get out there and go do it. And that's exactly what he does in this book. He begins thanking God for these people. He heartily gives God thanksgiving for them, and they're a messed up bunch if you read about it later, and yet he thanks them. And then he gives all this correction and he ends with a rousing call for them to live up to their name, believer. Hey, believer, live up to it, do it. And that kind of reminds me of a parent sending your kid off to a high school party and you send him out the door and you're like, now don't forget, you're a Thompson. Like, that's supposed to mean something, but you know, to that kid, it's like, I've got a name, and I've got to uphold it. And that's how Paul ends this book. And doesn't that just give you courage and embolden you? Of all the churches Paul planted, this is one full of more problems than any other that we read about in the New Testament. And yet, he gives thanks for them. This could be one he wouldn't or couldn't give thanks for. Like, oh, the Corinthians? No way. They are so full of problems. And so that should embolden you. For the one in your life that is difficult to love, maybe in your family, maybe in your extended family or circle or community, what a great chance to double down and love even more. Maybe you're sitting in this room and you realize, I think I'm the one who might be difficult and out of line. How great that God hasn't given up on you either. Let this book and this study of 1 Corinthians give you a great chance to double down on what you believe. In this book, you will learn what you believe and you will get the chance to live it out. And so you too will be able to walk out at the end with the same words Paul closes 1 Corinthians 16 out with. He says, be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong, all great calls, and let all you do be done in love. And that takes us to the problems. Let's look at them, because they had many. Imagine a Jew and a Gentile sitting together for the first time. Go back to that little Bible story many of us in this room have heard, the Good Samaritan. We know Jews and Gentiles did not mix, and for sure not over a table of food. The two never crossed. They'd tried went to extreme measures to cross over to the other side of the road, to ignore, to et cetera, et cetera. They went to great lengths. You had people with strict upbringing and many laws to keep up with, now sitting at a table with people who did whatever they pleased. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That was the Greek way of living. And now we're at the same table. What's going to happen? It's kind of like a marriage where you get two people and you think you're so alike and so in love and you get married and then you're like, oh my gosh, you squeezed the tube like that? I mean, we can't have that in this house. And so there we have it. There will be clashes. There will be questions. Paul spent 1.5 years here building a firm foundation for these people. And when he left, they exchanged multiple letters back and forth. Why? Why did he write them? Because he loved them as a good parent would. He cared for them no matter where he went to in the far-flung empire. So their problems divide into really three main categories. They had divisions over teachers. They had disorders they weren't dealing with, and they had difficulties. So we see right out of the bag in chapter one, division over teachers. This was a city proud of who and what they were. As you saw in your pre-reading, Greeks valued knowledge and eloquence. If you could craft a great debate and influence others, you were lauded and elevated. But this also caused them to elevate one teacher within the church over the other and place value where it didn't belong. And look at us. Look at our media. Look at TED Talks. Look at the comparison that is constantly driving us apart. It is polarizing us as a nation. And we experience that same thing. And dare I say that it's in the church. We've got over 40 churches represented here. You might think your teacher's way better than our teacher. And you know, my daddy's stronger than your daddy. And even within this church, we got a lot of teachers. And I can kind of favor one over. I find myself like, oh, he's teaching. Okay, I'll kind of listen. And then another, oh, so-and-so's teaching. Like, I'm going to sit up and get my notes out and I'm going to go. Favoring one over another. It doesn't matter. It's the word they teach that matters. There were disorders they weren't dealing with. There were significant sins, sexual and relational, in this church. It seems it was easier for them to look the other way than deal with what was happening right under their nose. Whether that was incest, yes, we will talk about that, or lawsuits between one another. Do any of you struggle to deal with conflict in your life? They avoided it at all costs, but it did cost them. Because walking away and pretending like there's no problem when the elephant is in the middle of the room is no solution. And so they will have to learn to deal with disobedience. It's going to give us great lessons in your life too, how to deal with disobedience. And then there were just difficulties in the church. There were questions that they had that led three of their members to visit Paul in Ephesus. As he left here, he went to Ephesus. And they felt these were so significant, they made a trip. Stephanas, Achaicus, and Fortunatus go to Ephesus to visit Paul. They go to seek his counsel and his wisdom because we know that in the counsel of many there is wisdom and they need to hear from their father. And I just divided some of the problems into four categories. There are many more within the chapters that we'll read, but this is how I divvied them up. I put them in little boxes. The first, their marriages are a mess. When you don't deal with sexual sin under your nose, it breeds misconceptions and it will affect your marriages. I mean, what is marriage anyway? I mean, should I even do it? Is sex outside of marriage before I marry? In the middle of my marriage, because I don't really like him very much anymore anyway, or after, wrong? And what do I do if I leave the person that I'm married to? And how should I, as a Christian woman, behave? We will deal with all of these. Then they had freedoms that they were flaunting. These believers had learned to be firm where the Bible's firm and flexible where it's flexible. Paul had taught them that. And then he taught them they had lots of freedoms regarding what they ate and drank. Again, remember people who had kosher, very strict laws over what is served, and those who ate everything that was done in the market and they didn't care where it came from or what it, and now we're at the table together. And so he taught, you are free regarding this, but don't, by the way, let your freedom to drink what you want to drink, where you want to drink it, cause your weaker brother or sister to stumble. No, he says. He argues your freedom should actually cause you to give up what you want in preference for somebody else. And then their worship, it was wacky. They compared their spiritual gifts, flaunting one over the another. I prophesy, I'm a healer, I'm a this, I'm a that, and like, I'm better than you are. Instead of understanding that all of the gifts are necessary and God gives differently to each of us. It appears that wealth had given some the time to show up early at the communion table and go first, and they gorged themselves even getting drunk at the communion table. Yep, we're going to read about it. It seems that they had left none for those that were of lesser stance in the society, working 9 to 5, and by the time they showed up to the communion meal, there was nothing left. Selfishness was driving many of them instead of selflessness. Oh, I'll wait. I'll go last. Put me at the end of the line. And then their foundation was faulty. Some denied Christ's resurrection, teaching that since Christ hadn't been resurrected, believers would not be resurrected either. If you don't believe in life after death, ladies, then what difference does it make what you do in this life? It'll make none. Paul, though, taught we will be resurrected because Jesus was resurrected. So the life you and I lead right now matters. As I look at this list, I relate to all of those things. My marriage was a mess. I've struggled and still do sometimes with comparison. Because we do, by the way, live in a culture that is obsessed with money, power, prestige, and sex. This summer, I went to a retreat for a group I belong to at the university I went to, and the dinner conversation turned to aging parents. Oh, I leaned in to listen because my parents are in their 80s and I need to learn all I can. They're both still living, but struggling. Some had lost their parents. What came next, I wasn't ready for. Because what they went on to say is, yeah, and mom, she's got a boyfriend now. You know what? I drove past her house and he spent the night over there. What? That's awkward. I wasn't expecting that. And then they went on to say, but I mean, this is 2018 and why should she marry? I mean, what about her estate plan? And you know, then we would have to have a prenuptial agreement. And I'm like starting to hyperventilate. My stars. Marriage matters. Whether you're talking to your 28 son or year old son or your 78 year old mother, it matters. And we've got to stand strong on this. God has a standard, ladies, and we're called to reflect it at every age and stage. So which of these areas causes you to question what you believe? Can you defend what you believe from Scripture? Are you having difficulty dealing with conflict that might arise because you took a stand and said something? Well, 1 Corinthians will help you ground what you know, ground you and help you to know what God says so you can live what you believe. And that takes us to the prescription for it all. In this book, Paul will use vivid language and powerful illustrations to help you understand what he's trying to say. He talks about feeding babies milk versus solid food. So all you guys with preschoolers and toddlers, you're gonna love it, you'll relate. He uses seeds and harvest. He uses feet, hands, ears, eyes to talk about the church body. He uses athletes competing, yeast and bread, and soldiers in service. It's vivid and you will love it. He breaks it down so simply that even a child could understand. And that's one of my favorite things about this study. Because we're not just a women's study, we're a women and children's study. And if you were to go downstairs right below us now, you would find that from 5 months to 5 years old, we are teaching those kids about Jesus. And the really fun thing, if you stick your head in a classroom and you hear the teacher ask questions, is what you'll hear. And you might not hear it in the earlier ages, but by the time they're 4 or 5, they have learned really well. And this is what they know. If I don't know the answer to the question, then the answer to the question is Jesus. Isn't that profound? Ladies, it's profound truth, and it's true for us too. The answer is Jesus. It must be. When Paul came to Corinth, he said in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, while I was with you, I decided to forget everything else except Jesus Christ, who was crucified. What Paul hoped for this little church he had planted was that these believers, that their behavior would line up with what they believe. You know, my dad was a builder. And so early on, I learned about setting a plumb line. It's a little tool. It's a trick that a carpenter uses, a painter uses, brick masons, stone masons use it. And when God talks about plumb lines, even with his people, my friends are going to come up and show it to you. So literally in my neighborhood last week, they were doing a drive on the side. And so what these masons had done is they took a rebar, they drove it into the ground. They're going to hold it up though so you can see. They drove it into the ground. They made a straight line to where they were going to lay the stone, drove another rebar into the ground, and then tauntingly pulled, as you will see, cord between it. Why? Because it sets a line for them. If you don't have that line, you will think, and you can even do this with fabric cutting. You think you're going in a straight line, and before you know it, you're like, and when you're building a structure, it matters. You need right angles and you need straight lines or the building will fall down. And God knew that. And in the Old Testament, thank you. Thank you so much, Carol Merrills. In the Old Testament, God had gotten really frustrated with his nation, with Israel. And he speaks of the plumb line there. And he said, I am sick and tired of you blurring the line, so to speak. I'm sick and tired of you being out of line, justifying your crooked ways. No, he said, this is the line. I'm going to set it. And in the New Testament, he uses Jesus Christ as the cornerstone for the building. And that building is us. God does not negotiate. He doesn't change with the whims of culture. His line is laid. It's a plumb line. It's straight and it's true and it's informed by the word that's in your hands. It is the standard against which all right and wrong is determined. It's so easy for me in this world to get out of line and lean more towards the world than I do to what I believe. I did it with car tires. You saw that. I've done it in my spiritual life. Compromise. Stepped over the line. Just a little bit. It's okay. And it's not okay. It's not. 1 Corinthians is a great opportunity for you to see what God says and to determine if you've gotten out of line. The simple truth is, ladies, Jesus is the answer. And if you believe in him, it will affect how you behave. The Lord doesn't want any crookedness in his kingdom. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is true. And as we leave, in a moment, I'm going to pray us out. As we leave, I'm going to play a song, a country song, actually, by a guy named Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash came to faith in a pretty dramatic way. He was an addict. He was an adulterer. And actually, with a woman he had an affair with, who was a believer, got herself back into the line, led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And Johnny wrote a song about her. It's called Walk the Line. And in it, he's talking about love for a woman. But he says, because of you, I walk the line. And she knew he didn't walk the line before because she'd been part of that story. So she knew that story. And so he writes this to her. It's a great reminder to us. You are the lover of God's soul. You are his church. I hope today you are encouraged to walk the line. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is true, that guides us, that informs us, that is the plumb line for our life. And help us. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what you say in your word. And when we have gotten out of line, help us align ourselves with your word so that we can reflect you to a watching world. In your name, amen.